Okay, folks, we are in lesson 3 of the book of Philippians, and we are going back into the same passage, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what we've looked at and going to continue in, is we've been looking in this passage that really begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 11, is Paul's introduction to the letter. Verse 1 and 2 is what we have characterized as the greeting from the apostle. Verses 3 through 8 is his thanksgiving for the Philippians. And verse 3 is his prayer for them. Now, introductions, and I said this before, but I want to say it again because it really is quite important. When people start reading the epistles, they want to skip through the introductions and go right to what they call the meat. But folks, the meat is in the introduction. In fact, it is critical to the rest of the letter. It's important. Because it will introduce the themes and the things that he is going to talk about later in the epistle. And we see that Philippians is no different. And one of the major themes of Philippians is joy. And you'll see that right off the bat stated in verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And what we talked about last week was this matter of joy. And we saw that throughout Philippians, what we will have is joy or rejoice mentioned 14 different times. And biblical joy is always associated with God. It comes from Him. It is part of the essence of who He is. And there is a sense of joy anytime you are in His presence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will produce joy because it is an empowerment of the one who is joy. Remember, it said in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But at the beginning of that group is the word love. And the reason love is at the beginning of that list of fruit is because everything else following it flows out of it. Mm-hmm. So the essence of who God is from the standpoint of the holiness, goodness, that sort of thing, that's contained in that little passage in the first two verses. And it is the Holy Spirit's intent to impart that to His people. And so one of the things that we saw, too, is the result of love is joy. Joy flows out of love. Why? Because love is others-focused. And joy comes when we are functioning in an others-focused frame of mind. When you're busy trying to do good and help people, there is a joy that comes. Joy comes from functioning according to the gift or gifts that God has given you. When you function in those gifts, when you function according to the things He's called you to do. In the case of Paul and many Christians, joy functions even in the presence of adversity because we saw that joy is not dependent on circumstance in order to function. And a good example of that, and we're going to see that when we get in further into Philippians, is Philippians 12 through 18, because we will see him full of joy, and yet he's in prison. And we'll delve further into that when we get into that. But we saw that joy is a noun. It is the condition that is within us. Rejoice is a verb. It is the outer expression of the joy that is in us. And verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about his joy. And he has a joy whenever he remembers the Philippians. Notice what he says in verse 5. He said, always, verse 4, always praying with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And you know, we just spent two or three weeks in Philippi. Everybody remember when we went to Philippi? Lovely place. Motel VI, you know, you remember that? They'll leave the torch on for you. But really, when we in Acts 16, when we were in Philippians, it was a delightful time in Philippians. And he says, even from the first day, will you remember the first day that they were in Philippians, in Philippi, they were down by the riverside. You know, they couldn't find a synagogue because the Jews had been expelled from Philippi. They came down to the riverside looking for a place for prayer, and they found a group of women who were meeting. And Paul sat down and began to share the gospel with them. And we saw on that first day that God opened the heart of Lydia to receive Christ. And then Lydia begged them to come and stay in her home. And she made her home available to them, to the whole team, to function out of as they were evangelizing in Philippi. That was the beginning of the pattern that the Philippians continued to display continually ever after that. And we know that their willingness to be with them and do and supporting continued beyond Acts 16. Also, the fact that he would have seen the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You remember that particular incident where the Philippian jailer came to Christ after this great earthquake, even though Paul and Silas were in the stocks with their backs laid open from having been beaten. He would remember that not for the agony of and adversity of being beaten and imprisoned, but for the joy of seeing the Philippian jailer actually come to Christ. And so that sort of thing is the beginning of the support from the Philippians. And so he has joy over the Philippians whenever he thinks of them. And I would suggest to you in his passage here, he has joy for two different reasons. One, and we get this in verse 5 and verses 7 and 8, and that is that the Philippians have entered into partnership with him. And the word here that's being used is a word you don't normally think of being used for partnership, but it's the word koinonia. And it means more than fellowship. What it means here in the context of Philippians is a practical assistance. And this practical assistance by the Philippians reflects this tremendous love they have for the Apostle Paul. And they are continually ready to support him and back him up. You'll notice he says in verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." And let's turn over to Philippians 4, and we begin to get an understanding of what he means by that. Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia," now this goes beyond Acts 16, "after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs." Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, when Paul is raising support from the Gentile churches in order to bring it to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make you known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, realize here he's writing to the Corinthians. And we saw in chapter 18 of Acts that Corinth was located in the province of Achaia, not Macedonia. But Philippi and Thessalonica are located in Macedonia. So as he's writing to this church in Achaia, he is talking about Philippi and probably Thessalonica and Berea, but primarily I would suggest to you he's talking about Philippi. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction. And notice this characteristic of them. It's exactly what we're starting to talk about in Philippi. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and in their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Don't you get a tremendous picture of the Philippians? You see why he says, I have you in my heart? You know, because they've been absolutely backing him. They're not only backing the Apostle Paul, they are doing all they can to support the saints and to support those in need. And these are a tremendous group of people. This Philippi is a tremendous church. No two ways about it. In fact, they are. You get a picture of their heart in this little passage in 2 Corinthians 8. And they are very reminiscent, if you will. There's the same characteristics in the Philippians that we saw in the saints in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. You remember when they would sell everything they had, some of them, and others would sell property, not necessarily all they had, and sell their property and donate the proceeds. They lay it at the apostles' feet so that the apostles would have these funds available to distribute to those who are poor. That is one of the great characteristics of the early church. You see it in Jerusalem, you see it now in Philippi, probably in the other churches in Macedonia. This desire to help, to partnership, this is what koinonia is, folks. When we talk about fellowship, it is not yak and snack. Fellowship means two fellows in the same ship. And it is manifested in compassion and mercy and practical application. And when that is ongoing in a church, you know what the result is? Joy. That's what happens. That's the other's focus. That's the reflection of all of that, is this other's focus. And it results in this joy and the rejoicing. Notice that Paul referred to the Philippians as full of joy in 2 Corinthians 8. You know, because why? Because they were giving of themselves. And by giving of themselves, it doesn't necessarily mean money. It can be giving of yourself in terms of your time, of your ministry, of prayer, all kinds of things on behalf of the other. Amen. And the production, of the result of that can be tremendous joy. And of course, joy in the recipients as well. And so Paul says, whenever I think of you, you know, whenever I pray for you with joy. My remembrance of you brings to mind joy. You know, when you have a loved one or someone that you particularly recall with great affection, when you, if you pray for them, you think of them, doesn't some joy sometimes come to your mind? You know, you have this sense of affection for them. But I would say what I said last week, and when you're able to pray with joy, you've reached the highest pinnacle of praying, of intercessory prayer. Okay, number two, what's the second aspect that creates this joy? The first aspect is that they have partnered with him. They have gotten into the same boat with him. They have fellowshipped with him in a very practical application. Number two, why does he pray for them with joy, would be found in verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is perfecting his good work within them. And verse 6, I want to share this with you folks. Verse 6 of Philippians 1 is really the key to all of the letter of to the Philippians. Because we are going to see Paul not expressly referring back to verse 6 as we go through Philippians, but we're going to see the theme that verse 6 starts constantly repeated as we go through the Philippian letter. Yeah.
Just thinking through that passage in Corinthians, it says that they first gave themselves to God.
Yeah.
And I think that's the power here, is because they've given themselves to the Lord, they're being directed by him.
Oh, yeah.
And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I mean, that's such a powerful thing, because what that means is if we see God at work, he's going to finish what he starts. And so we can have assurance of that and walk in that and move in that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what you're seeing here, is that's why there's so much joy, is because they're just in the flow.
Well, that's a good way to put it. They first gave themselves to God. Okay. What's God's attitude?
Giving!
he gives of himself in incredible ways. In the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know why? Because he's a cheerful giver. That's why. When he gives cheerfully. He's delighted to give. And so you're right. They are moving in that flow because they are like him. He has begun this good work in them.
I love this thing about partnership, and I've been meditating on what the Lord's got, a big strategy for the end times, and for bringing the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world with this, all the nations, and like we prayed for the one who's going to have number 1601 language. We prayed for him in the first service. So it's just amazing to me that how intricately part of it is that ministry of giving. It's just strategic. This guy could not go out unless he was sent. And God's master plan depends on somebody funding it. And so we really need to pray about the funding.
Well, and of course, in the issue of just giving in general, not necessarily money, but today, this morning in Snooty Pig, we've been in Matthew. Some of you are looking at me funny. The breakfast place where we have the Bible study for the grandchildren. And we were in Matthew 25, the parable of the different talents. And different people were given different talents. One man was given 5, another 2, another 1. A talent, one single talent, is what was worth a tremendous amount of money. And we were looking at the fact that he had distributed 5, 2, and 1. Why? He distributed according to their ability. He didn't care. The quantity was not important to the Lord. But the guys that got 5 and 2 had the same return for their investment, 100%. And that's what he was interested in. He was interested in their faithfulness, not the amount. And I asked them, what does this mean in terms of Christians? What does that mean? And one of the grandkids grabbed it right off. He said, using the word of God to invest in the lives of others. Wow. Amen. Absolutely. And that's a form of giving. And see, and when you're doing that sort of thing, what happens? Joy. Oftentimes. Not always, but joy. So what he's saying here is, and as we look in verse 6, this is going to move, we're going to see the principle of verse 6 moving throughout Philippians. Now, it relates back to verse 2. Grace to you from God our Father and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of that grace that then flows into verse 6. And what we're going to see too is that this verse 6, and you want to keep this in mind, it relates first to the church in general, and then it also relates to individual Christians. And for example, let's look at Philippians 2:13. This will give you an example of how verse 6 is going to continue through the passage. Philippians 2:13. Well, let me start with 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's move over to Ephesians 2:10. God says, Paul is saying this, for we are his workmanship. Notice the similarity in verse 6. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, this is also found in the Old Testament. Let's look at Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So this is a tremendous principle. And one of the things that I see, and I hear people saying this in the, you know, periodically, they look at circumstances around and they say, well, keeps going like this and 50 years from now the church won't exist. You ever hear that? You know what that means? They don't understand verse 6. If God began the good work, God is going to complete the good work to the coming of Christ Jesus.
On his timetable.
On his timetable, yeah. In fact, it is critical that we understand verse 6. In terms of the church itself, God began that good work at Pentecost. And he is going to bring that to completion at the coming of Christ. With individuals, he began that good work. God begins the good work in you. You didn't begin it. The Apostle Paul didn't begin it. The Philippians didn't begin it. God began the good work, and no one else began this good work in it. And he doesn't start it and then leave it to you to handle it. Aren't you glad? Yeah, if anybody can mess anything up, I can do it. I have a master's degree in messing things up. Yeah.
You can really see that in Paul's own life and the church at Philippi. I mean, he goes down by the river. Lydia's heart is open. He who began a good work, the work is begun. What happens next? Paul ends up in jail. Oh, well, gee, what did I do wrong? God, what did I, mess this up? No, he's in jail for the Philippian jailer.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of times we look at the circumstances and we say, this is messed up. And God's going, no, I'm working my plan. You just need to stay on course with me. Because a lot of times where we really mess up is we look at the physical circumstances and we interpret them instead of asking God about them and walking in that.
You know, I suspect what Paul's view was, and I think we're going to see this a little later in Philippians, he's committed to the gospel.
Yeah.
He's committed first to God, but he's committed to the gospel. He says in Romans, Paul, a bondservant, called to be an apostle, set aside to the gospel. So he's committed to the gospel. If he winds up in jail,
this must
be the best way God knows to get the gospel out.
Yeah.
And we're going to see a little later in Philippians 1 that that's exactly correct. We already saw in Acts 16 in Philippi that was the best way to get the gospel. In fact, remember we saw that God even used the fact that the magistrates messed up and beat Roman citizens illegally. Mm-hmm. helped protect the church, because once they found out the apostles were Roman citizens, you know they would be careful about dealing with the church in Philippi from there on. So God always knows what he's doing. He doesn't start it and leave you to come to it. He completes it. And he completes it by directing us, by leading us, where necessary, by restraining us, urging us, encouraging us, any number of ways that he is moving in our lives. And he is ongoing in your life, whether you feel it or not.
That's right.
Yeah, Marty?
All we're saying right here reminds me that we have to focus on the truth, not on the facts.
Good, yeah.
The truth of who God is and what he is doing, that he is working for our good and for his glory, and not on the facts. Oh, he's in jail, or I'm in jail, or this bad thing happened, or that bad thing. We can see all these bad things happening, but we can't focus on that. We have to focus on the truth. Truth overrides all these.
No, absolutely. In fact, if Philippians 1:6 is not true, rest of it isn't either. So it is important that you grasp the truth of Philippians 1:6. And we get discouraged, we get down, we feel like we're digressing, that we're not moving in the Christian faith. We make the mistake of comparing ourselves with others. Mm-hmm. We do all kinds of things. But you have to go back to the fact that he who began the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, regardless of what you think or what your perspective is or how you feel. And I'm sure there are people in here, it's a big enough group, who are feeling discouraged, down and out, and thinking, God isn't dealing with me at all anymore. Yes, he is. You just don't know it. Yeah, John?
Word of testimony, if I can.
Sure.
We came to Texas in 82, and about 9 months
after... Is that 1882 or 1982?
Our daughter was very much in the dumps. She tried to commit suicide. And one of the great old saints at our previous church came up to me Sunday morning and quoted this verse to me. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Yeah. And now she is alive and a happy mother and a happy grandmother at this point, and a strong believer, you know, and just as solid in this church as she can be.
Yeah, let me give you my favorite verse that I probably quoted last week, and if I didn't quote it last week, I know I quoted it the week before, and that's Jude 24.
On my wall.
June 24. It is after the fact. Philippians 1:6 is he has begun a good work and will complete. What does complete look like? Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy.
Amen.
Yeah, now we need to talk about blameless and what that means, and we'll do it in a minute. Yeah, Michael.
Just as you were just going through that, just the kind of things that are starting to come to mind, I started thinking about that word work and just workmanship and like that. And so I started thinking about Lord as creator of the universe and the galaxy and the earth. And the reason I'm sharing this is just to, because when we think of work, we can sometimes shrink down that idea of what that even means. Mm-hmm. And when I think of him as the creator of the universe, which is, you know, beyond our comprehension and size and magnitude. And then when we come down to even the beauty and the majesty of the things we get to behold here in this earth, mountains, the flowers, the oceans, animals, to think about that God, the master craftsman, the master builder, creator, and designer, did all that. And so when we think about him as being began a good work, that just, it like exploded the it added more life to it. Let me put it that way. More life to the idea of the kind of work he's doing in every single person and that he desires to do in every single person.
Yeah.
That detailed.
In fact,
detail's a good word.
The first thing we want to say is, one, God began a new work, good work. Two, what's the nature of that work, since you bring it up? Let's look quickly at what is the nature of that work. I'm telling you, get this down and grasp it, because it is absolutely critical to the Christian walk. Because you're going to go through thick and thin, but that verse remains the same in its application, no matter what you're facing. That doesn't mean you're always going to be full of happiness and gaiety. There may be grief. There may be difficulty. There may be all kinds of things and emotions that are dragging you down. But the verse still applies and is still effective and is still working. And it is critical that we grasp that, not just in the mind, but in the heart, that we understand that. Joe?
You know, if you look back on what you just said, kind of backing this up, you know, good works are a gift from God, just like the truth that's revealed to us as a gift from God. And good works just happen to us. You can't get around them. They're just going to happen. I was in Bangladesh just recently, and on that island where you don't share Jesus because it's not right, there's 30,000 new salvations all last year from the ministry that's there. The word is going out, whether you like it or not. It's good works. You can't help but share by your testimony. We couldn't share Jesus because they look at you, you're an American, of course you got Jesus. We shared our testimony. I mean, a couple of police officers became very comfortable with us rather than rude. So, you know, if you have your testimony, the good works, what you do is a gift from God. Because I believe mine is. I was a farm boy and what I am now. And so that just happens to us. You can't really do it. You can't go after it. It just happens to us. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I remember reading the testimony of a Russian Christian who, back in the 60s, and he was sharing Christ, he was sharing his testimony, he was sharing Christ with a group of Russian soldiers. And the crowd it was a small group, but they were getting bigger as more people were hearing this and coming to it. And then all of a sudden, here came the police. And he said, uh-oh, and one of the soldiers said, take your watch off. Tell them you're selling us a watch. Of course, he said, I can't do that, but... Anyway, let's talk about this nature of the work. He's begun a good work in you. That's number one. Number two, then, what is the nature of that work? And the nature of the work is something that is being done in you. You're not being made to be a better person on the outside. It's not like we're entering New Year's resolutions and now we can keep them, that kind of thing. What's happening is your soul is being changed. You're being conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:28, that we know very well, but is again a statement of Philippians 1:6. Let's look at it. I'm not going to quote it to you. I'm going to read it to you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, a lot of people like to quote that and stop. Don't stop. Keep going. Because the next verse will tell you why all things work together. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I don't care if it's Rome. I don't care who it is. They can be against you. It won't do any good. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ. Now, let me say that if your soul is being changed, that is the most vital and significant change a person could know. Is the fact that your soul is being changed. It's not that you're just being changed. The life of God is being implanted in you. And you are being brought into maturity. Let's go over to 2 Peter. I'm starting to like Peter a whole lot more than I used to, incidentally.
He kind of grows on you.
Yeah, I've never been a fisherman much, but I really like him. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Same thing. Same thing. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All right. One, he began the good work. Two, the nature of the work. Three, the purpose of the good work. We are being changed in preparation for the day of Christ Jesus. And what a day. It will be, the grand objective will be the day of consummation when he appears. Let's turn over to Colossians 1. I'm sorry, Colossians 3. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, that's the ongoing process. What's the end result? For you have died, and your life is hidden in with Christ in God. When Christ, here it comes, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, it won't just be the revelation of him. It'll be all of that. But you will be revealed with him in glory. And John, and we've quoted 1 John, I'm not going to turn over to it, but 1 John 3, where he says, we do not yet know how he shall appear, but we know that when he does, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Mm-hmm. That is, again, part of Philippians 1:6. It's fair to say, I think, that it doesn't just set the tone for Philippians. It's a strong doctrinal statement throughout the New Testament. Yeah, Ron.
Just looking at Philippians 2:12-13 in the light of all of this, I've always been kind of amazed that the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is juxtaposed to, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think what that shows us is there's a participation on our part. We have to be in the game, but he is controlling the game, and he is doing all of the real work. We just need to be there and learn from it and walk in it and that kind of thing. And I think it's fascinating to see how he wants us to participate. He wants us involved. Mm-hmm. I mean, this isn't just God's going to go do it and you can just watch.
I'm glad you said that.
Can I?
Page 4.
Jerry, I want to add that because my thought was very similar to that, because I was being reminded of Revelations 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Participation.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I'm...
It's my favorite verse again, too. I mean, we with unveiled face all reflect his glory from glory to glory to glory. There's a process there that's happening within us, but we need to participate in it.
Well, hear what he's saying. We need to participate. Now what we want to look at is Paul's prayer.
Yeah, partnership.
Because that's going to get into that. Look at verse 9. Now let me say this. Verse 7 and 8 tell us the extent of his affection for the Philippians. We've already looked at why that is the case. But verses 7 and 8 show us why this is an intimate letter. And it is. So what we see is the very heart of Paul opened to the Philippians. But verses 9, 10, and 11 now, we want to look at carefully. He says, and this I pray. Now this is what he's praying for them. He says that he's been praying for them, and when he thinks of them, he prays for them with joy. But what does he pray when he prays for them with joy? This is what he prays. Now, I want to say to you that verse 9 is the prayer. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That's the prayer. Verse 10, so that. He's not praying now. He's telling us why he is praying in verse 9. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of the praise and glory and praise of God. Now, first thing I want us to do is, as we look at this little passage in verses 9, 10, and 11, notice at the end of 10, in order that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless, what? Until the day of Christ. Where have we seen that? Verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until what? The day of Christ Jesus. So the day of Christ Jesus in verse 6 and the day of Christ in verse 10 connect those two together. What he's going to talk about in 6 has been talking about, he is going to continue through his prayer. His prayer is a furtherance up for the Philippians of verse 6. Everybody with me? So, that until the day of Christ ties these two together. Ties 6 to 9 through 11. And what we're going to see is what he's talking about, what Ron's talking about. Because it isn't just God beginning the good work and perfecting to the day of Christ. It is all of that. But we have part to play. Mm-hmm. And so the prayer has to do with the part that we have to play. Let's see, do we have time?
Yes.
Thank you. The rest of you can leave. If you want to. This prayer, I love Paul's prayers, and frankly, you can't go wrong if you adapt them to your own situation. I can tell you that. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment." Now, what he is doing here is he's not just praying from an emotional sentimentality toward them. He is that. We know that from verses 7 and 8 and from verse 4. But when he prays that they will have love, knowledge, and discernment, what's significant here is that is a reflection of his balance. Do you ever wonder why in that prayer he prays for love coupled with knowledge and discernment? Why not, "I pray that your love will grow more and more in compassion and mercy and peace"? No, this reflects his balance. You see, love without knowledge and discernment can go off the rails. Yeah? You think so?
And Jerry, the whole process of approving what is excellent needs knowledge and discernment.
Yeah.
Badly.
Yeah. Love without knowledge and discernment, love can become distorted. Mm-hmm. Because we human beings can mess it up. Okay, now, other side of the coin. Knowledge without love can be puffed up.
Right.
Oh boy, what could I know? I wouldn't know about that, of course. That's
Dear,
why are you smiling? Yeah. Knowledge without love can be puffed up. I can give you an example. I have a little gal who's a client. I'm not going to give you her name. She's a sweet little lady. She's an elderly little lady. She's always giving, but she has no discernment. And she's always bringing people into her house and they rob her blind and take off. And she's always calling me, "Girl, they did this, and this. Why did you do that?" "Well, they had this need." It's one thing to meet needs. It's another thing to lack discernment as you go about it. You have to, if you're going to give to a ministry, you need discernment before you give to that ministry. The problem that you can have is that you, out of love, you want to give like the Philippians, but you can give to the, you can give to some shysters. You need to be functioning in discernment as this love flows out of you, because you can get into all kinds of problems. Now, when he says knowledge, what does he mean? He means by that spiritual knowledge, and he means that in the fullest sense. In other words, this type of knowledge is only acquired through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit bringing the Scriptures to mind, but also direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to Ephesians 1. This is the source of knowledge. Ephesians 1:17. Here's another one of Paul's prayers. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him.
Amen.
Let's go over to Colossians 1. This knowledge, this spiritual knowledge, comes from Him. Now, granted, as you walk in His presence through your life, that knowledge and wisdom also increases in your experience. Because as you go through things, you discover the one you've read about in the Scriptures turns out to be exactly like the one who is stated in the Scriptures. Colossians 1:9. This is another prayer of Paul. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Jerry, isn't that working out your own salvation?
That's part of it, yeah. It's definitely part of it, yeah. So, I pray that your love, what is the love? The love is a love for one another, a love for Him. The word is agapeo. It is the love that comes from God, but is imparted to us. Romans 5:5, for hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit given to us. So this love is that he's praying will abound, is a love that comes from God, that is manifested through us, implanted in us, imparted in us, manifested through us, but that it may abound more and more indicates that it is also a process by which it grows and manifests in greater extent in us. Everybody with me? But at the same time, it's necessary to have knowledge and discernment also. Yeah, John?
Just a comment on discernment. Proverbs 16:22, the first part of it. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it.
Amen.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, what we might do is what's the difference between knowledge and discernment? Paul isn't simply repeating himself when he says that you would, your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And there is an important distinction between the two of them. You can have great knowledge and absolutely lack wisdom and discernment. I can think of a few people I know that know a lot, but boy, they don't know what to do with it, and oftentimes they mess it up. Discernment is the ability to apply the knowledge that you have in a practical way. It's also the ability to distinguish right from wrong and good from evil.
The example that popped in my brain was Chuck Colson before he was a Christian. He was knowledge and he was puffed up. After he became a Christian, he then had the discernment that went with it.
Oh, yeah.
Well, and sometimes discernment comes from experience. We have a little saying around our house, good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from a whole lot of bad judgment. Sometimes it takes us walking through experiences to understand and discern and see the bigger picture. I mean, it's the hard way. And we would rather get discernment from the Lord Mm-hmm. But sometimes the Lord lets us walk through those things so that we get it.
Well, yeah, good point. And discernment in this situation, this discernment coupled with spiritual knowledge, this discernment comes from the Lord, comes from the Holy Spirit. This type of discernment you can't teach because it comes from the Lord. This is why he's praying. Love, knowledge, and discernment that he's talking about come from the Lord. It's why he's praying for it for them. Now, what I want us to do in the few hours we have left, if you've never been here before, you're probably frightened at this point.
Be afraid. Be very afraid.
Notice we're all laughing.
Yeah, but soon you'll find out it ain't funny. Look at verse 10. Let's look at 10 because this is the practical application. This is the why he is praying and why this is a furtherance of verse 6. He is praying, verse 10, and it's, verse 10 is not saying what it's supposed to say because I am in Ephesians.
It'll be a problem.
Verse 10, Philippians 1, so that, that's a key phrase, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, so that you may approve the things that are excellent means that you may have the discernment to be able to know what's of vital importance and what is not. That makes sense?
Yeah.
We mess that one up all the time, don't we? Yeah. What is in this life, as we walk through it, of vital importance? Walking with him is of vital importance. Communion with him is of vital importance. That comes through prayer and scripture. That comes through direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what's of vital importance. We get ourselves off in things that just waste our time. Now, I don't have a master's degree in that. It's a PhD. I mean, I can waste more time than you can imagine. And what we have to do is know what we need to ignore, know when to say no, and know where the priorities have to be. And the Lord will direct you in that because that's what the purpose of the discernment is. Look again at Ephesians, which is right next door. Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, be careful. Now, this is the same thing in a different way. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I'll tell you this, his will is that when he gives you the discernment, that you discern the things that are excellent. And then having discerned that, you begin to walk in it. Now, one other thing he says, and I'm going to have to move fast because I was only joking. Kay was right when she said we're all laughing. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, notice the phrase that follows that. In order to be. In other words, why do you need to approve the things that are excellent? Here's why. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, this is our part. What is blameless? What is blameless? Let's go over to Ephesians 1:5. Or 1:4, rather. I want to start with 3. But both men's groups that I've got, that I'm in, we're studying Ephesians. And we're in Ephesians, one of them's in Ephesians 1:7, just finished that. The other's in Ephesians 1:4. We've been in Ephesians now 3 years. But look at Ephesians. Ephesians, let's just look at 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation that of the world, that we would be, what? Holy and blameless before him. Now, what it says here is that this is again takes us back to verse 6 of Philippians 1. He that began a good work in you. When did he begin the good work in you? When he chose you before the foundation of the world was when he began the good work in you. What did he choose you for? To be holy and blameless before him. That's what he chose you for. It's not that you have an option of, well, I guess I'll be holy today. He chose you to be holy and blameless before him, period, and he will continue to work that out until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, holy is the condition. Holy is what you are. And what's included in holiness or righteousness is not simply the absence of doing evil. It is an active, outward move. Holiness includes the love of God. God is holy. What else is God? Love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is love. So holiness encompasses and has in it, as part of it, is love. Everybody with me? What is blameless? Blameless is the conduct or the walk of your life that reflects the holiness that God is working in you. And I've used the example of a fruit. It's like a banana or an apple. If it's completely pure inside, but there are no blemishes on the outside. You with me? Okay. Blameless is the blemishes. There are no blemishes on the outside. In other words, the Christian is walking in a manner that is blameless before the world because he is walking out the holiness that God is perfecting in him. All these verses connect. I mean, they're not just separate little verses here and there. There is an underlying connection in all of them. Yeah. Now, I get excited when I see things like, even the Old Testament will do that. Now, we are to be blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. So let me give you this real quick. And then we'll be done. Let's go back to Peter. Now here's one again I've read before. This is 1 Peter.
Where are you in 1 Peter?
1 Peter 2. I'm not telling you till I get there. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And notice what Peter says here. He says, I urge. He doesn't say, I command. You'll never see the apostles in their epistles commanding conduct. They beseech. They urge. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, they will command against sin. But in terms of walking with him, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, in other words, because you are walking in a manner that is blameless, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Same thing as in the day of Christ. Now, the Christians in those days were slandered continually. The rumors that went around was their communion services, they drank blood. And then the rumor would go around that they drank the blood of children and sacrifice children. And so false understandings were being passed around. And guess who was behind that? when they were brought into the arenas where they were ultimately martyred, oftentimes they are being charged as haters of mankind and as atheists. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Christian today is still being slandered. You'll see it in the news media and the entertainment industry. Do you ever see a Christian in a movie that is a decent individual? No, they're always loudmouth, hate-filled bigots who are secretly just as big a sinner as the people they're condemning. I would suggest to you that that is a slander on Christians and is creating the implication, just like they did in the ancient days, that these people are a bunch of hate-filled bigots and we don't have any time or room for them. How do you overcome that? You walk in a manner that is blameless before them. And God will open the opportunity for those circumstances to allow you to show them what you are inside. That's what Paul means, that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent. That is, as you engage in the things that are excellent, they will in turn result in your ability to walk in sincerity and blamelessness until the day of Christ, in order that those who are around you will see it and realize the slanders they've been hearing are not true. Unfortunately, you know, there are people that call themselves Christian that actually fit some of those stereotypes. But that's not for us to be so concerned about. We are to walk as sincere and blameless in order that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And when Jesus shows himself in glory, you will appear in glory with him also. This is Philippians 1:6. This is what he is praying in Philippians 1:9. In order that you will carry out your part as he brings you to perfection. So, yes, we have a part to play. Yeah, it's not us sit there while he does it. All right, we have to quit. Yes, sir.
One last thing. Just that whole concept is a way for us to walk in perseverance. Because if we understand that it is he is at work in us, and he is the one that will accomplish it, then we can persevere through things that we don't understand.
That's true. And let me say this to you real quick. This is the tip of the iceberg in Philippians. As we delve further into Philippians, and let me tell you this, in order to be able to teach this, I've had to delve deeper into Philippians than I normally would. Now, my delving has got me to the end of chapter 1. That's where I am in the preparation. What you are going to see as you get into this is you're going to see attitudes and hearts that reflect exactly what he is talking here. And if you are like me, as you delve into this and begin to see exactly what their attitudes are and what their desires are, you may be saying to yourself, that isn't me. I don't feel that way. I don't walk that way. All right, fine. I've come to the realization that in myself, I can't do these things. Am I going to rejoice in adversity? Well, I'm going to trust the Lord to give me the grace to do it when it happens. But that does not encapsulate the way I am. What you have to do is not look at yourself. Because if you look at yourself, what you will discover is the truth of Romans 7. No good thing dwells in me. What you have to do is look at him. And as we go through Philippians, you need to keep this in mind. Because I can tell you, it is very convicting to go through, just to get through the end of chapter 1. In fact, I'm thinking of going to something far less convicting. Now, this I'll go ahead and teach, but for me, nah, I don't handle it.